You know, when I was a younger Christian, there was talk at times about a mission statement for a congregation. And of course, everyone, when they heard that, in the congregation I was at the time, it just always came down to, well, that's just a very liberal idea, liberalism, right? The beginning of the end of the world, apocalypse, four horsemen, Armageddon, et cetera, all because we had the idea, the audacity, really, of having a mission statement. Largely, this was because, first of all, people didn't know what a mission statement even meant. And secondly, people don't even know what liberalism really means. And then thirdly, because a lot of people, and unfortunately, some of us fall into this category, are just terrified of doing anything different than what we've always done. So it wasn't really that it was a bad idea, and it's certainly not a wrong idea. It was just fear and ignorance on a lot of our parts to those kinds of things. Someone will say, well, there's no such thing as a mission statement mentioned in the New Testament. Okay, I'll grant you that. I'll concede that point. But there's also no mention of buildings like what we're having right now as a place for us to worship. There's also no mention of baptistries or pews or song leaders or hymnals or websites or microphones or PowerPoint slideshows or insurance policies or heating and air conditioning, but we're enjoying all of those things right now as a congregation. So we need to be careful not to just be very selective on, you know, what we're going to omit because there's no mention of it in the New Testament. And then others will say, well, we have no creed but the Bible. But a mission statement is not a creed. A creed is a statement of beliefs. And you're right, we don't have any creed but the Bible. The creed that we have in the Bible, all the facts and the evidence that God has provided about Him and His Son and grace and mercy and forgiveness and salvation and even judgment and condemnation, all those things are in the Bible. We don't need any additional information than that. We're not trying to bring in any information but that. But a mission statement is simply a written out plan of how to implement or to put into action what we believe that is in the Bible and to implement that as a group. And that is the big emphasis we're making. We're not saying you as an individual, that goes without saying, but we need to come together as a group and understand these things. And this does fall into the category of expediency, that is to have this written out. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. So in order for something to be expedient, it has to be, well, it has to be lawful, and it has to be profitable, and it has to be edifying. You can't change what has been commanded and what is authorized, but an expediency facilitates or expedites or just simply helps that command to get done without changing it. And a mission statement helps to get the commands that we have as congregations done without changing them, if indeed it is written out properly and correctly. A mission statement is simply a stated plan of how a congregation is going to accomplish what is necessary for its vision to be realized. We talked last week about vision. Well, how are we going to get there? We can't just all sit around and talk about vision all the time. We can't just simply open up our Bible classes and say, okay, remember, we have a vision. Everyone goes, yeah, amen to that. And yet no one has an idea of how to get there or what we're all supposed to be doing. We need to have a plan. Every successful business, sports team, organization, university, government, nation, empire has a vision and also has a plan. Now, we here in this congregation, a church that is of Christ, we are not businesses, we're not a sports team, we're not an organization, secular organization that is, we're not a university, etc. But we do need a vision, and therefore we do need a plan. Otherwise, why in the world are we here? We're just simply coming together for no good reason now. And I can't think of anything worse than coming together for a bad reason than to come together for no good reason at all, just to show up without any purpose. Jim and I have been talking a lot about this congregation privately. We have met and we have spent many, many hours together. And what the source, or I should say the subject rather, the focus of our attention is, who are we? And where are we going? And how are we going to get there? And we cannot possibly lay out the entirety of any one plan and any one lesson, nor are we attempting to do that. But we can strongly emphasize the need for a plan and the need for a mission and give the general details of that. And all three lessons that I've been talking about, this one, the last week's, and the one before that, we'll talk about those tonight in our meeting. And we can't possibly do all this ourselves, and nor do we want to, and honestly, nor should we even try. It will guarantee to fail if we do. I tell you, if Jim and I try to do this alone, this is just guaranteed to fail. And yet we realize that someone has to take the lead. Someone has to start the conversation. Someone has to get the ball rolling. And thankfully, there's not just Jim and I, but I'm pleased to say that we have a number of members here who are ready and eager to move forward, to roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty and get involved, because this is a most important and sacred work that we have going on right here. And I hope that you believe that. If our vision is to become an evangelistic congregation, as we stated last week, then we need a plan to fulfill that vision. And then we need to execute that plan, which means there has to be action. The plan doesn't have to be wordy, doesn't have to be elaborate, it doesn't have to be complicated. It just needs to be brief, simple, and to the point, something that everyone can understand. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with putting this plan on paper in actual words. Nothing wrong with that at all. This plan, beyond being brief and simple and direct, it also needs to be biblical, which means it needs to be lawful. It needs to be something that Jesus meant, something the apostles taught, something the New Testament church practiced that we can read about in the Bible, that it can appeal then to an established authority. We're not just plucking things out of thin air and say, we like this and we like that and we like the other thing. But we're actually referring to, or maybe even deferring to, an authority outside of ourselves. The plan has to be doable, has to be workable, it has to be realistic. Pie in the sky plans just simply set us up for failure. The plan cannot be so difficult or technical or over the top that no one really understands it, or that it excludes a number of the people in the group and only a handful of people are going to be doing anything. The plan needs to be transferable, not just something that can work now, but can work tomorrow and can work next year and next decade and even for the next generation. Something that transfers beyond our time right now. And it has to provide for needs rather than just wants. When we start customizing a congregation to fit individual taste or dominant personalities or dominant families within the group, or even just mere creature comforts, then we lose sight of who we are and we lose sight of where we're going. So we need a plan that really addresses our needs. And of course, our needs, the most important needs we have, are spiritual in nature, not physical. And in past lessons, because I have talked about these things before, I have talked about our mission ought to be discipleship to Jesus Christ, and that is still true. That is biblical. That is doable. That is transferable, and it meets our needs. But this can be expanded upon and expounded upon. And my role as a shepherd, now that I am a shepherd as well as a preacher and in full cooperation with Jim as my cohort and partner in all of this here, that allows more ability to develop this plan and put it into motion rather than just simply from the pulpit defining it or suggesting it or, you know, just simply talking about it. And I want to clarify that there's a lot behind that. I'm just going to speak for myself right now. When I talk about developing a plan for any congregation, that's based on 25 years experience as a preacher, intensive study, having written thousands of lessons, done hundreds of classes, a great deal of thought and prayer, and gleaning also from successful congregations. The only reason I say that is not to toot my horn. What I'm saying that for is so that you know that this didn't just come out, you know, in a dream or, you know, over a cup of coffee or, you know, just something I was thinking about last week, and this is going to, you know, Jim and I are going to take this and run with this. We've been talking a lot about this, and this has really been going on for a long time. Every single growing congregation has a stated vision. Every single growing congregation has a systematic and organized plan to fulfill that vision. And every strong, successful congregation has a committed leadership and a strong and committed core, which is far greater than the usual 20%. The 80-20 principle here is what I'm referring to. So far, it sounds good. Here's where the problem lies. Many congregations are growing in numbers because that is their emphasis, not necessarily in spiritual knowledge or strength. Baptisms are a source of bragging rights for a lot of preachers. Let me just say that bluntly. When preachers can baptize members, you'll see that when they go to preach somewhere and they'll say on the thing, baptize 40 people last year, or 400, or 40 million, or whatever it is. You know, it just, there's bragging rights behind that. And that's a sign of success in itself. Well, obviously, we want to baptize people because baptisms represent new Christians and people coming to Christ and new life and so on. That's a great thing to have. Don't want to dismiss that one bit. But we also want quality, not mere quantity. We don't want to give attention to just getting people baptized and then just forget about those people once they are baptized. So we want new converts to be established and grounded for life, like it says in Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7 that we read. As you've received Christ, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and grounded and built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. That's what Paul says there. And we want to keep that process going. Not only are we interested in conversions, we're also interested in retention. We need to retain the people that we convert. We need to retain the people that come to the Lord. And I realize that that is not the congregation's full responsibility. We can only do so much there, but we do need to keep our sights on that. And that is part of growth as much as anything else. The typical emphasis in many congregations, and more so as time goes on, is on emotionally charged worship services. It is on the greatness of forgiveness, which, by the way, is a great thing, but unfortunately, it's forgiveness based on sometimes erroneous teaching. It is on having a church family. It is on get-togethers and potlucks and that sort of thing. It's on youth ministries. The New Testament's focus is on worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, walking in love, walking in light, and walking in the truth and servanthood, whatever that translates to. So a lot of churches are kind of gravitating toward the more emotional, touchy-feely, experiential kind of lifestyle that is allegedly in Christ. The New Testament, however, is taking us in a different direction. It is more know who Christ is, walk after Christ, live in that light, do what is necessary. And we need to choose which direction we want to go. I'm not saying that that there's not going to be any emotion in what we do here, like this morning, and that we shouldn't pay attention to different people and so on. But we shouldn't put so much emphasis on growth and growing that we lose sight of producing the fruit that Jesus wants us to produce as a congregation. And I'll explain that here in just a minute. Visible, usable evidence of our collective ministry to Christ. The point I'm making here is that if we're going to have a vision and a plan, it has to be for the right reason. Not merely baptisms and numbers, but really the love for Christ and the worship of Christ in our lives. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, Paul says, "We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That serves as an excellent basis for our plan, not just bringing people to the Bible or bringing people to church or bringing people to a class or even bringing people to the water, but rather bringing people to Christ. Because he, not churches, not religion, is the source of our completion. Whether we look at that individually or collectively, he is our completion. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily in me." Well, as Paul did, so we can do as a congregation. In other words, we can labor and strive according to the power that works in us. If Christ wants us to succeed, then he must and he will help us if we have the right heart and the right desire and we appeal to him. Think about what I just said. We want to grow? Let's do that. If we want to grow, though, let's do it in the right way, for the right reason, with the right heart. Is Jesus behind that? Most certainly he is. Will he help us in all that? Most certainly he will. How will he do that? I don't know, but I know it will be good. Jim and I have talked about putting people first. It doesn't mean that we cannot or will not have anything to do with material resources of this group or logistical details or funds or anything like that, but that people are more important than all of these. But all of that just refers to our earthly focus here. What are we're living in a world where there's people in need of the gospel, people in need of Christ, people in need of help, people in need of all these things. But our spiritual point of reference must always be Christ himself, not only individually, sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart and your heart, but collectively. He must be the Lord of this congregation. So that we're always pointing up to Christ and saying, whatever we're doing, it needs to honor him. Whatever we're doing, it needs to advance his cause. Whatever we're doing, it needs to be lawful, it needs to be edifying, it needs to be profitable. Whatever we're doing, it should be in the name of Christ, legitimately, and not just something that makes us feel good. Colossians 1:18, verse there, it says that he, Christ, is also the head of the body, the church. Not only of his spiritual church, but every church that honors his authority, obeys his word, makes disciples per his instruction there, and is of Christ. And I don't mean just in the name on the building, but is of Christ in its nature. So you might ask, well, what does Christ want from us then? What kind of fruit is he looking for? And if you study Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus writes from himself, dictates seven letters to seven churches. And in that dictation, he tells us, in so many words, exactly what he's looking for. Ideal characteristics of ideal churches. I'm just going to put all these up here on the board because these are the things that he says in those letters that are positive, that he approves of, and that he wants us to have as well. Look at these things. A church that is working for and serving the Lord. A church that has perseverance, maintaining its first love, suffering for what is right, remembering what was taught before, walking with Jesus in purity, having a dependence upon Jesus, and of course, repenting whenever is needed, exercising deeds of faith, exposing false teachers and frauds whenever they appear, hating whatever Jesus hates, faithfulness amidst persecution, clinging to whatever we profess is true, confessing Jesus' name, having zeal, being zealous, and overcoming this world. These are things he says to churches. So it's not like we're shooting in the dark here. And like we don't know what to do, or we don't know what the fruit should look like from this congregation. The question is not, do we know what Jesus wants us to do? The question is, where are we in all this? And where are we going? So if our vision is to improve, and if our vision is to become an evangelistic congregation, then there's the plan that we should have right there. To pursue that vision with that kind of fruit. You know that Jesus never chastised churches that were pursuing that. He only chastised those that were failing that because, as you see on the screen, they lost their first love, or they were misled by false teachers, or they were entrenched in sin, or they were lazy and complacent, or self-reliant, or self-absorbed like Laodicea, or they just simply didn't listen to him. So now we know. We know positively what we should look like. We know negatively what we should be avoiding. This isn't terribly difficult to know. It's just something that's going to take some work to put into place. So once again, where are we in all this? Where are we as a group? And I can't answer for the group, but I do have a responsibility to inform the group that we have some things that we should be working on and some other things that we should be avoiding as a group. Whatever Jesus sought in those seven churches is the same thing he should seek in our church today and in every church that claims to be of Christ or Christian. And whatever we are seeking in his name ought to be the same thing that he is seeking from us. Do you agree with that? So all this begs a question: how can we put all this in a few words, in a plan that captures everything Jesus is looking for in our church or in any church? So I want to stress here, as a group or as a family, there's one thing that's clear. We need to worship God as God. What I mean by that is not just merely invoking his name, mentioning him in our hymns and our songs, or citing verses about God. Anybody can do that. But rather, worshiping God. Worship is always comprised of three elements. I don't have time to get into it all here, but let me just say, worship, as it is depicted in the New Testament, always has to do with reverence for God and his authority. It always has to do with service to God, and it always has to do with sacrifice for God. Always those three things. Not only should we worship God individually in that same way, but we should also do so collectively, which is my stressing point right now. What do we do together? We should worship God. We're told in John 4, verse 23 and 24, Jesus says that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. Then God seeks those kinds of people to be his worshipers. So we're sitting here looking for God, so to speak. Well, God is also looking for us. And we need to keep that in our heart, that we're not just out here blindly groping for God, and maybe we'll find him, maybe we won't, but rather that we can know who God is, and God is looking for people like us. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That didn't come from me. That's not a Church of Christ doctrine. That is Jesus himself telling us that. We need to, as a group, as a family, promote discipleship to Jesus Christ. I want to be clear here. The group does not become a disciple in itself, but actively promotes discipleship in everything that we say, everything we teach, and everything that we do. We're told here in Matthew 16:24, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's what we should promote. We can't do that collectively as a church, but we can help edify, encourage, whatever else is necessary to promote that in every single member and in anyone else who comes to us. We want to support that. I hope you want to support that. As a family, as a group, we need to honor the Word of God. This is something we have to do, not just me, not just Jim, not just the teachers, not just a handful of people, but something we need to do. And not just reading the word and citing the word and memorizing the word, but living it out, so to speak. Making it come alive in everything that we do. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word has power. I don't mean the words on the page have power. We're not ascribing some kind of supernatural quality to that. But the message has power in what it is able to do as it reaches the human heart. It was designed for that, and it is powerful. And we as a group need to appreciate that and devote ourselves to that word. It's not enough that just the preachers and teachers and a handful of people do so. We need to honor this as a group. We need to say it, teach it, and preach it like we really mean it. In other words, and as a group or as a family, we must do our best to honor every person who is made in the image of God. And this has no reference to how that person looks or their gender or their personality or their behavior, certainly not to their sins, but rather to the fact that the giver of life has given them life in the form of a human soul, and that is important to God, and God wants that soul saved, whether it's yours or mine or anyone else's. We want to respect that. We want to be active in respecting that. We're told in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, there it is. God throwing his intentions right out there for everyone to know. There is no secret here. We have no ulterior motive. There is no hidden agenda. We should want what God wants. And if God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, then what should we be doing as a congregation but pursuing the salvation of any person by giving them the knowledge of the truth? And then it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are Christians, which what he means by the household of the faith. Well, that is true. And if we really do show godly love to people, then we will be doing good to them. Because I'm told in Romans, chapter 13, verse 10, it says that love does no harm, therefore love always does good. You can never harm somebody by showing them godly love. So what should we be doing? What should we be doing as a group? But showing godly love to whoever walks in this door, or whoever we come into contact with, or whoever hears our message, we should be taking that opportunity to do good to them, to show them godly love. So this is what Jesus is saying to the seven churches. Not merely, hey, be baptized, or place membership, or participate in the five acts of collective worship, or sit on pews and sing songs and listen to sermons until you die. By the way, to my knowledge, no one has died listening to my lessons. I just want to point that out. But what does he say? He says, believe in me, follow me, remain with me in good times and bad. Honor me, he says. Love me. Be willing to die for me. But until then, live for me. And don't be content with your own salvation, but always look out for the salvation of someone else. You realize that all those seven churches did not become seven churches like overnight or automatically. They became churches through the process of evangelizing, sharing the good news with other people so that they had enough people to create a church in the first place. And the idea or the implication there is that they were growing and had grown to the point they were and were still growing if they were doing well. What should we be doing? Well, we didn't just spring up overnight. And we didn't just automatically appear as a church. But there had to have been something going on there, something that all brought us together. And with all that in mind, I propose here a simple yet effective strategy to reach our vision of a congregation that is evangelistic in nature. It's very simple and straightforward. First of all, we worship God in spirit and truth. Again, not just individually, but as a family. Secondly, we promote Jesus Christ. And we promote discipleship to Jesus Christ in everything we do as a church, having him at center stage. And that means bringing everyone, those who are already Christians, as well as those who are seeking the truth, to him for forgiveness, for salvation, and for the promise that he has for us. And that we honor the word in everything that we say, everything we do, and everything we teach. And I know I'm going to have someone come up to me and say, well, we already do honor the word. I'm not so sure that we all do. You might, and I might, but honor is not a concept. Honor here is an action. When Paul, for example, says, honor your parents, he doesn't talk about a concept. He doesn't just simply say, acknowledge their existence and cite them occasionally. And if we have members that refuse to study and learn the Word of God or resist the message, its instruction, or just simply break its commandments, that is not honoring the Word. And when we have members who do not honor fellow members, that is not honoring the word because the word says to honor fellow members. And when we have members who choose not to be here, choose not to participate, but want the privilege and the status of membership here, that goes against everything that I read in the word. So we can say that we honor the word, but we actually need to act it out as a group. On a positive note, if anything, let's at least put a renewed emphasis toward this honoring of the word as a family. And then let's show godly love to every person, saved or lost. First of all, this love is godly. It is not your love. It's not how you choose to love them. It's how you're taught to love them. It's not how I choose to love them. It's how I'm taught to love them. It's godly in nature because it's taught to us by God. Secondly, we do this to every person, whoever they are, whatever they have done, whatever their age, whatever their skin color, whatever their present belief system is, we care about their souls. We, as a family, care about their souls. Every person comes to us as damaged goods. Every person has been damaged. That's why they need a Savior. Every person is saved the same way. They hear the same gospel. They need the same blood, and they come into the same church. And I don't mean this congregation, but Jesus' church, if indeed they are Christians. So everyone can benefit from everything we do as a collective of God's people when we teach these things. When we honor God, when we promote discipleship, we honor the Word, everyone benefits from that. We can't have a plan if we don't have a vision. And we can't have a vision if we don't have a membership, a we, an us. And we can't be members of a church of Christ unless, of course, we meet Jesus' criteria for such a church. In other words, this is not something we define. It's not something we design. It's something He designs. We're not appealing to some kind of denominational or corporate or boardroom, you know, decision here. We're looking into the Scriptures themselves and saying, what is it He wants us to be? What is it that He wants us to do? Tonight is a critical meeting for all members here. If you're visiting with us, you're welcome to join us. We're not going to stop you. We don't want to stop you, but you realize that this is for our members. We expect our members to be here. Jim and I both, as your elders, as your shepherds, we expect you to be here. I don't think that's asking a lot, quite frankly. First of all, you should be here anyway, because this is our established time of meeting. But then you should be here especially because of what we're going to be talking about. And we'll put all three parts together: membership, vision, and plan, the three-pronged strategy that we've been talking about. If you are a Christian but not a part of this family, I want you to know that we want you to join us. And we want you to help us. And we want you to work with us. And we want you to serve Christ with us. And I want to be clear here that just because you're not a member here now does not mean that you are unimportant or that you have nothing to offer or that we don't want you. This is not a country club. This is not an elitist group. We're not saying, hey, we have a closed border here. We don't want you here. We are saying we have a membership here. And yes, there is a process by which you become a member, but that doesn't mean that we don't want you. It just means you have to go through that due process. And if you're not a Christian, well, it's impossible for you to be a member here in this congregation, because you don't yet belong to God's family, the spiritual body of Christ. But here's the good news. All that can change. What is needed from you, and not for us, not for our sake, but for Christ's sake and for your sake, what is needed from you is your firm commitment to be a disciple of Christ, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him, whatever the cost is involved in that, and to demonstrate that allegiance change or that decision in your baptism, because Jesus wants to be your Lord and your Savior. This congregation is in the soul saving business. We do not save souls by our own decision, by our own authority, or by our own power, but we do whatever we can to bring everyone, including our own members, to the cross, to Christ, and to the throne of grace. That should be our resolve. That's what we should be working toward. And not just, again, a handful of people, but every single member working toward that. I appreciate your time, and I appreciate your focus, especially if you've heard all these lessons. And there's a lot here, and I know that. But it's not too much. This is all doable. This is all knowable. Please pay attention to this. Be here tonight. If you're a member, please be here. And if you're checking us out, please come tonight. You're welcome to come and see what we're doing. And let me just say, if you're not a Christian, we invite you to respond to the invitation. If you need to come forward and say, I'm ready, I've done my homework, I know what's required, I want to be in Christ, well, then we'd love to be a participant in that conversion process and baptize you this morning if that is your desire. As you stand and sing the song that Richard selected for us, come forward if you need to.